Good morning. Hope that everyone is doing well this morning. I got a text message yesterday from one of my friends. It said, "You know, just because we gained an extra hour tonight doesn't mean you get to preach any longer, right?" We'll see about that. This morning we're going to begin a short series for the month of November on a short book of the Bible called Titus. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to the book of Titus. That's where we're going to be studying for the next several weeks. Now, Titus is one of those little teeny books, so if the pages in your Bible stick together, you could pass right by it. So let me share with you a little trick about your Bible that I learned when I was in vacation Bible school. Titus is the last of the T books in the New Testament. You've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And if you get to Hebrews, you've gone one page too far. So open up to the book of Titus. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But let me introduce us to this little book by reading the first several verses of it to us. Titus begins like this. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." So right here in these first couple of verses, what we learn is that the book of Titus is actually a letter written from the Apostle Paul to a guy named Titus. We don't know a whole lot about this guy, Titus, but we do know that Titus either became a Christian or he grew in his faith through the influence that Apostle Paul had on his life, which is why Paul calls Titus my true child in the common faith. Paul was not his biological father, but he considered him to be his spiritual child because of his mentorship through him. And we learn from Paul's other writings that Titus became one of Paul's traveling partners. And he would go around with Paul all around the world preaching about Jesus and planting new churches. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit." And apparently, one of the things that Titus was really good at was going into difficult situations, places where there was a lot of tension and a lot of strife, where things were messy and uncomfortable. Now, most people, if you're like me, try to avoid those kind of situations. I spent many years waiting tables at a restaurant. And one of the awkward parts about being a waiter is when the people that you're waiting on are fighting with each other. You come to the table with all this energy and enthusiasm, like, "Hey guys, how are we doing today? Can I start you off with an appetizer?" And they're like, "Why don't you ask him? He seems to want to make all the decisions in this family." I'm like, "All right. Be right back with some water." And I go in the back and I hide. And I try to have as few interactions with this feuding couple as possible. But Titus seems like the kind of guy who would come right out, put a blue and onion on the table and say, "Let's get to the bottom of this, guys, right?" Because that's what was going on in the Corinthians. The book of Corinthians is about a city in Corinth, and in that church in Corinth, there was a lot of tension, there was a lot of strife, there was a lot of things going on. Paul even says that some of the stuff that was happening in the church was stuff that people out of the church would even be embarrassed about. So Paul writes his letters to the Corinthians to rebuke them, to challenge them, to call them out for some of the stuff that they're doing. And instead of avoiding that situation, Titus goes towards it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." So this is the kind of guy that Titus was. One who was willing to go to the difficult places and enter into the uncomfortable situations for the sake of the gospel. Which is why Titus was such a trusted partner for the Apostle Paul. And Paul explains, "This is why I left you in Crete." It appears that Crete was another one of those difficult places. And the churches at Crete were the source of some more uncomfortable situations. And who's the guy that you call for situations like this? It's Titus. Now let's talk a little bit about this place that Titus finds himself. Crete is an island off the coast of Greece. So for all you visual learners, I brought a map. Here is where Crete is. Now, if you notice right over here, this is Jerusalem. This is the area where Jesus did his teaching, where Jesus lived and healed many people. Jerusalem was the city where Jesus actually was crucified, and then 3 days later, he was raised back to life. And then you notice that there's all these other cities on the map. If you can read them, some of the names might sound familiar. Places like this. There's a city called Colossae. And what happened here is this is a city where a bunch of people heard about Jesus, they became Christians, they started a church in the city, and then the Apostle Paul writes a letter to that church, and that letter is called the Book of Colossians in your Bible. It's the same with the city of Ephesus, that's where we get the Book of Ephesians, the Book of Corinth, the city of Corinth is where we get Corinthians, Philippi is the Book of Philippians, and so on. So notice all the books in your Bible represent real places with real people who really believe the truth about Jesus. And then notice, right in the middle of these churches, these cities where all these new Christians are worshiping Jesus, is this island of Crete. And in a world without airplanes, how does everybody get around? By sea. And the island of Crete was strategically located right in the middle of everything, which is why this little island is covered with these harbor cities. These little harbors were where the merchants and the sailors came to make deals, to get supplies, to make stops on their journeys. And given the reputation of sailors, the island of Crete had developed a reputation for itself. It was like, what happens in Crete stays in Crete. And a lot of the stuff that was happening in Crete was less than commendable. The Roman philosopher Cicero said this about Crete. He said, the rules of life are so contradictory that the Cretans regard robbery as honorable. Apparently, Crete was a place where the rules of life, or what was culturally acceptable, was contradictory. People did whatever they felt like doing, regardless of the consequences. The Greek historian Polybius writes this. He says, it would be impossible to find, except in some rare instances, personal conduct more treacherous or a public policy more unjust than in Crete. So in Crete, the politicians were corrupt. The rules and the laws were unfair. The personal conduct of the day was look out for number one, even if it means be treacherous to your neighbor. And all of this is just another day in the life of Crete. Crete had such a notorious reputation that it became a derogatory name to call somebody a Cretan. If you know somebody who is selfish and underhanded and a liar, you call that person a Cretan. Even in the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul quotes from one of the Cretan philosophers, Epimenides, when he says this in verse 12. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So Crete sounds like a wonderful place, right? Like, book your next vacation here. But to many people, this was their home. This is where they lived. This is the culture that they were familiar with. And I think we might be able to relate in part. We might not be living in Crete, but if you turn on the news, doesn't it feel like every day there's a new story of corruption and injustice? Even in our everyday life, we are constantly faced with opportunities to advance ourselves and get ahead. And all you have to do is a little dishonesty, a little shrewdness, compromise your integrity just a little bit. But it's okay, because everybody else is doing it. In fact, not only is it acceptable, sometimes it's even commended. Sometimes it's culturally acceptable in our world. Sometimes what is culturally acceptable feels a little contradictory, just like it did in Crete. And personal conduct. Don't we live in a world that says, you do you. Whatever makes you happy, live your truth. But inevitably, a world that puts you in the center of it makes for a whole lot of self-centered people, doesn't it? Isn't that what we call people who think that the world revolves around them? So maybe we can relate to the book of Titus a little more than we initially thought. Because the question that the book of Titus raises is this one. How do you live for God in a world that does not respect Him? This is the question that was facing the Christians that were living in Crete. And the reason that Paul raises this question, the reason that Paul left Timothy in Crete to begin with, was because the Christians and the churches on the island of Crete didn't have a very good answer to this question. Paul tells Titus that the reason that he left him in Crete was so that you might put what remained into order. And if you need to put something into order, that means that it's currently out of order. And apparently, there were some things that were going on in the lives of the Christians at Crete that were out of order. For example, in chapter 2 of Titus, Paul mentions a whole bunch of corrections that need to be made in the way that these Christians are living their lives, because the way that these Christians were living was currently giving God a bad name. In chapter 2, Paul lists a bunch of things that need to change, and the reason that he gives for the change, as one translation puts it, he says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, this seems to imply that the way that these Christians in Crete were currently living was making God unattractive to the world around them. Now, before you get defensive and say things like, well, doesn't he sometimes it's unattractive when people who don't want to hear the truth hear the truth? Let me just show you that the kind of stuff, the kind of unattractive lies that these Cretan Christians were living was not because they were telling the truth too much. In verse 8, Paul says that they need to grow in integrity and dignity. And he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about it. Now this seems to suggest that the way that these Christians were living might be lacking in integrity and dignity so much that it was giving their opponents ammunition in speaking against their God. Now in the world that we live in, the word that often gets thrown around by people who are turned off to Christianity is the word hypocrite. People who say one thing and do another, isn't that the accusation that gets leveled against Christians often? And yeah, sometimes those accusations are unfair, but when the world around us sees a disconnect between what we say we believe and then how we actually live, it can make the God that we worship appear unattractive. As one author puts it, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, I'm not even going to pretend that I got this quote from all the well-read books that I've got going on. When I was in high school in the 90s, this quote was in one of the songs on the latest DC Talk album. You know what DC Talk is? Young people, look it up. It's 90s Christian rap. You'll love it. So I don't know if this is actually true, that this is the single greatest cause of atheism, but what I do know is that people everywhere are turned off when they see a disconnect between what people say and how they live. And this isn't just a Christian thing. We see this in politicians and athletes and celebrities. But when there's a disconnect between what people claim and how they actually live their life, people notice that. And for Christians, this connection between what we believe and how we live is fundamental to the gospel. Even at the beginning of this letter, Paul makes the connection that our knowledge of the truth about who Jesus is, it accords with godliness. Or as another translation puts it, our knowledge of the truth, it leads to godliness. And what he's saying is that the more that we know about what God has done for us, the more that should change our lives in such a way that we live more like God. So do you see the connection between what you know and how you live? Apparently, this connection was not being made in the lives of the Christians at Crete. That's why this letter to Titus is chock full of specific changes that they need to make in the way that they are living. And many of these life changes are summarized with this phrase, good works. There's only 46 verses in the whole book of Titus. It only takes up a page and a half of your Bible. But in this little book, Paul uses the phrase good works like 10 times. He says things like this: show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Let your people learn to devote themselves to good works and be ready for every good work. And we might wonder, what are the good works that he's referring to here? Well, all throughout the book, you'll find very specific good works that we should be doing. Like here in chapter 2, he says this. He says, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, at first glance, you might look at this verse and think of it like a checklist. And maybe that's how you were introduced to Christianity. Like it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. I mean, look right here. Doesn't this seem like that? It says to renounce certain things and live a certain way. That seems like do's and don'ts. But when we read through the Bible and see passages like this one that talk about changing the way that we live our lives, we need to be sure that we understand why and how the Bible says that these changes should happen. Because this verse kind of looks like a to-do list on its own. But there is more to this verse. The whole verse actually reads like this. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness." You see, without this first part, living a changed life seems like something that we're supposed to be doing on our own. And I don't know about you, but left on my own, I'm not very good at some of the things that are mentioned here, like self-control. I mean, already this morning, I've had 4 Reese cups and a maple donut. And if I can lack control when it comes to areas like that, what's going to happen in areas that actually matter? I like how one translation puts it. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to say no to ungodliness." Sometimes in my own life, I have a no problem. Sometimes in the places where I should say no, I actually say yes. And that's why living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life can seem so hard, because when temptation comes, when things are enticing and luring, when everybody around you is doing it, saying no gets difficult, doesn't it? And then when we fail, when we say yes to the thing we should have said no to, we get this overwhelming sense of guilt. Not just because of the thing that we should have said no to, but also because of this rising awareness that we are never going to be able to finish the checklist. And there are typically 2 types of reactions to this. Some people say, "Well, if I'm not going to be able to do it, then why should I even try?" And they give up saying no to anything. And then there's another group of people who says, "Oh yeah? Well, I'm going to try my hardest." And they grit their teeth, and they devote themselves vigorously to all the do's and don'ts on the checklist. But here is where the gospel of Jesus is different. There's a quote that I've shared with you before by Tim Keller. It goes like this. He says, "Many religions teach that if you live as you ought, then God will accept you and bless you." Many religions say that if you live as you should, if you follow the rules, if you do the right things, if you live the right way, if you check all the right boxes, then God will accept you and he'll bless your life. So people go out and they try their hardest to live the right way, to follow all the rules, to say no to all the right things. But he goes on to say, but Christianity teaches that if you receive God's acceptance and blessing as a free gift through Jesus Christ, then you can and will live as you want. You see the difference in order here. Christianity teaches that you don't have to do anything to earn God's acceptance and blessing from God. All of that has already been earned for you by Jesus. All you have to do is receive it as a free gift from a God who loves you. And after you do that, then you will have the ability and the desire to live as you ought. You see that? Christianity says the good works come after the work of a good God. Back in our verse in Titus, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And this word grace, it means unearned favor. And the grace of God is when God shows his favor to people who have done absolutely nothing to earn it. Ephesians says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you see, it is not our good works that save us. It's not doing the right things or not doing the wrong things that gets God to love and accept us. What it is the unearned grace of God that was given to us as a gift in the form of Jesus Christ that brings salvation to all people. Do you see that here? Now, do you see that this is mentioned first? We are first saved by God's grace through Jesus. But just because it wasn't our works, but God's grace that saved us, that doesn't mean that our works are not important. If you notice, this verse in Titus shows us that God's grace does something to people after it saves them. It says that God's grace teaches us. Do you see that? And what is it that God's grace teaches us? Well, God's grace teaches us how and why we do good works. If you want to learn how to be better at saying no to the ungodliness and the worldly passions in your life, then God's grace can teach you that. If you want to learn how to be better at being self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, God's grace can teach you that too. So you see, God's grace teaches us how to do the good works. Or as Paul puts it at the beginning of the book here, he says, what you know about God will lead you to live a godly life. Or to put it in an even another way, the more that you know about what God has done for you, the more that it will change the way you live. And apparently, the lives of these Christians in Crete didn't have much change in them. So Titus starts from the beginning, pointing them to the grace of God, because when you really understand the grace of God, it will change you. So how? How does that work? How does the grace of God change the way that we live? Well, I think the next two verses show us how that happens. But I think we all kind of know already, just in our everyday lives, that people get changed for all kinds of different reasons. A couple of weeks ago, I called one of my friends to go golfing with me. And he said, I can't. I'm getting fall pictures taken with my girlfriend. And I was like, you're doing what? He said, I'm getting fall pictures taken with my girlfriend. And I was like, wow, dude, you have changed. I never thought there'd be a day where you would say no to golf to get your picture taken holding a pumpkin in the woods wearing matching flannel, but he did. And you know where that change came from? It came from a relationship with growing importance. You see, we all know that relationships can change us. When you get into a relationship, all of a sudden you find yourself saying yes to things that you never thought you would, and saying no to things that you never used to think twice about. All because we started to consider somebody so important to us that it rearranged our decision making, and it even reordered what we find important and worthwhile. Relationships can change us. In the same way, our relationship with God should change us. Now, this verse that we've been looking at here, it's actually only one half of a giant run-on sentence. When you read your Bible, you'll find that the Apostle Paul is really good at writing really long sentences. And this first half of this sentence shows us why the life of a Christian should be marked by change. And it's because God's grace teaches you, or God's grace changes you. And the second half of this sentence is going to give us a little insight as to how that works, how that change happens. So let me read the whole sentence. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, awaiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, where does this second part of the sentence show us how our lives as Christians should change? Well, when we begin to see Jesus as he really is, that he is our great God and Savior, what it'll do is it'll start making us give him the glory that he is due. The word glory, it means weighty or important in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it means to find something beautiful. And when you find something beautiful and important and weighty, it naturally changes you. It makes you say no to golf and yes to pumpkin patches. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, the more important and weighty and beautiful that we consider Jesus to be, the more that it'll affect the way we live. All of a sudden, the more weighty and important Jesus is, the more that will change the yeses and the noes and how we actually live our lives. It will change us. The flip side of this is also true. When there is no change, when there are no good works, when the way that we live is disconnected from what we say we actually believe, we must ask ourselves the question, what is it that I consider to be more important than God? You see, how what we love changes us. Now, speaking about Jesus, this verse goes on to say that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. The word redemption, it's a payment word. Like when your car gets towed, you need to redeem it at the impound. And you need to pay somebody in order to redeem them. In the same way, because of our sin, somebody has to pay for that. And because Jesus loved us so much, he gave himself for us on the cross in order to redeem us. He paid for us. And when somebody is willing to do that for you, it changes you. One of my favorite movies of all time is Saving Private Ryan. There's a scene in the movie that I always bring up when we're talking about stuff like this. It's a World War II movie where Tom Hanks plays an officer that is tasked to find one specific soldier, Private James Ryan, who's played by Matt Damon, and he's supposed to bring him home safe. And when Tom Hanks finally finds Matt Damon and prepares to take him home, they find themselves in a battle where Tom Hanks ultimately sacrifices his own life in order to save Matt Damon. Spoiler alert, but it's been out for 20 years, so get on that. But in the movie, Matt Damon, as an old man, he visits the grave of Tom Hanks, and he says to his wife, "Tell me I've lived a good life." You see, in the movie, Matt Damon's character lived his entire life as a response of gratitude for the sacrifice that was made to save him. His life was changed by gratitude. In the same way, when we really understand what Jesus has done to save us, one of the responses that that should elicit from us is gratitude, and gratitude changes people. And as Christians, more than anybody else, we should be people that are marked by gratitude because we know of all people what Jesus has done for us. So, what are some of the ways that gratitude should change how Christians live their lives? I came up with three of them. Forgiveness, compassion, and judgmentalism. Because of the radical way that we have been forgiven by God, when Christians are not forgiving to other people, we look inconsistent and ungrateful. Remember Jesus' parable about the unmerciful servant who is forgiven a great debt by his master, and then he turns around and won't forgive a small debt to somebody else. That parable was written for us. Because when we talk about the grace of God, but it doesn't change the way that we extend grace to other people in the way we live our lives, we're being inconsistent and ungrateful. What about compassion? When faced with all of our failures and all of our shortcomings, God was compassionate and kind and understanding toward us. Yet so many times, Christians come across as harsh, unloving, and uncompassionate to other people, which sends a message to the world around us that we are inconsistent and ungrateful. Does it not? And what about judgment? Though we ourselves deserve judgment from God, we praise him for his mercy and his grace, and we Christians, we celebrate God's choice to not define us by the worst in us. But when we refuse to do the same to others, when we turn them into one-dimensional people and lump them into broad categories and write them off with a series of critical judgments, we look inconsistent and ungrateful. You see how gratitude should change you? And if we really understand what God has done for us, we of all people should live lives that are marked by it. So, is your life marked by gratitude? Do the people around you think it is? Now, gratitude and love, they are not the only catalyst for change. The last one we're going to look at is expectation. Verse 13 says this. It says, waiting for our blessed hope. In the same way that Jesus came to earth, he promises that one day he will return again. And until that time, we are waiting for his return. And waiting is hard to do. I'm not very good waited. Just the other day, I was at Target. I needed to pick up something quick. I took my one item to the checkout, and the express lane was closed, so I had to get in one of the other lines. And I got impatient, so after about 12 seconds, I left my line to go to a faster line, and as soon as I got in that line, the cashier flipped on the, "I need help, you're going to be here forever" light. So I immediately jumped over to the next line, where I happened to be behind a lady who was disputing coupons. And at that time, I noticed that the person who was behind me initially had already checked out and already gotten a coffee from Starbucks. Anybody else not good at waiting? This passage in Titus shows us that our waiting for the return of Jesus should be characterized by two things. Rather than the impatient, undisciplined way that I wait at Target, our waiting is described as people who have been redeemed from lawlessness and who are zealous for good works. Now notice how these phrases here, one's negative and one's positive, these are almost mirror images of what he said in the first part of the sentence. Remember before he said, we are to say no to ungodliness and we are to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And then in the second half, says that we are to say no to lawlessness and we are to say yes to good works. Now, why is this? Because when Jesus returns, he wants to find a people who have been so affected by the gospel that our expectations for what God has promised in our future shapes how we live in the present. Let me give a picture to this. I read a story about an NFL player who threw himself an expensive and elaborate birthday party. Because that's what you do if you're an NFL player. And at this birthday party, he did not allow himself to have a single piece of the cake that he bought to celebrate his own birthday. He just watched everybody else eat it. Why? Because of the Super Bowl. And when your expectations are fixed on what is coming in the future, it changes how you live in the present. It helps you be the kind of person who chooses to live for the important stuff rather than the urgent stuff. And if the God who saved us also promised us that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus, when it comes to that day, I don't know about you, but I want my life to look like I expected this to happen. I want my life to be so shaped by the grace of God and the promises of God that it changed me. And it changed me in such a way that the way that I lived my life, all the yeses and the noes in my decision making were about zealous good works because I know what's coming in the future. Do you see that? So you see, the reason why we Christians live lives that are marked by good works is not because our good works get anything from God. It's because of everything we've already gotten from God. And one of the ways that we know that we really understand all that God has done for us is the way that we live will change. We will be changed because of gratitude. When we understand that God would love sinners like us, that he would sacrifice his own life to save us, that should change you to be more like him. When we get to know God and love him and hold him as weighty and important and give him the highest priority in our life, that will change us. It'll change us to not only love him, but love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. And we know that God's work on our behalf is not done. And he promised that he would finish what he had started. And as we wait, we do that expectantly. As people who live their lives zealous for good works until Jesus returns. Did you see that this morning? So what about your life? Is your life being changed in such a way where what you know about what God has done for you is leading you to live a godly life? Will you stand with me as I pray for us this morning? God, we thank you that you are a God who loved us so much that you would sacrifice Jesus on the cross in order to save us from our sin. And not only that, God, you love us so much that you didn't want to leave us the way that you found us, but you wanted to give us your Spirit in order to change us into something we could not be without you. God, I pray that you would continue to change us. God, I pray that we would be so marked by gratitude knowing what you've done on our behalf that it would change the way that we deal with other people. That we would be the kind of people who are so forgiving, who extend so much grace and so much mercy to others that people would ask why, and we point to the God who has forgiven us so much. God, I pray that we would grow to love you and prioritize you in our life to the point where everything else gets put in order, where we begin to say all of our yeses and all of our noes in a way that lines up with showing that you are ultimately important. And God, we pray that as we confidently wait for you to finish every promise you've ever made to us, we would do so with such expectation that it changes how we live now because of what we look forward to in the future. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our great God and Savior. Amen.